everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, testing the spirits or testing God. This is the fifth judge, Judges 6. Have y'all ever had difficulty recognizing whether what someone is telling you is right or wrong according to God, whether the person that's speaking to you is a godly person or whether they are, you know, deceiving you in some way, pretending to be a godly person, but they're actually not teaching the word of God. This is something that's difficult nowadays, especially because we have so many denominations, we have so many different voices out there within the church, and it's difficult to know whether they're theologically sound or not, whether this is what God is saying or whether it's something that man is saying. And then even if they're a person with ill intent or just misinformed, right? These are difficult things for us to discern. And even more difficult, I think, is discerning the voices in your own head, right? I was talking about this with a girl one time, and she said, it's so hard to know if it's God talking to you or if it's Satan or if it's yourself, you know, something that you want. Because in your head, all the voices are the same, right? All the voices are the same. So the only way you can distinguish it is by what is being said. Is this godly, you know, voice or is it not? You know, you have the angel and the devil on either shoulder, like it used to be in the cartoon. It's difficult to know whether it's the angel or the devil on the shoulder that's speaking to us, right? And so this is something we're going to talk about today with our fifth judge, Gideon. Gideon has trouble knowing whether the man that comes to him is of God or whether he is just a regular man that is trying to deceive him. And so let's just go ahead and get right into the study. This is Judges 6. And it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This has been 40 years of rest since Deborah and Barak came, and now they've done evil in the sight of the Lord again. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. So I'm going to pause right there and remind us, who are the Midianites and who are the Amalekites? So both of these are distant relatives of the Israelites. The Amalekites are from Esau's line. You know, Jacob and Esau were brothers. The Israelites are from Jacob's line, and the Amalekites are from Esau's. And then the Midianites are from Abraham's wife, Keturah. So they are distant relatives of Abraham. The Midianites lived in the Arabian Peninsula on their southeast, and the Amalekites lived in the Negev Desert in their south of Judah. So these are their border towns, and God has allowed the Midianites to suppress them, and the Amalekites have joined in with them. Now, this is the first that we really get details of their oppression. Every other time it just says, this person oppressed the Israelites and then God sent a judge. But now we're going to get a little bit of details. And so it first says that they have built dens and caves to hide in from these people because they are, you know, so scary. They are having to deal with them all the time. And then we're going to go ahead and continue to read it. It's going to give us a few more details. So this is in verse 4. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. For they would come up in their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, they and their camels without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they would come in whenever they would plant their crops and when they would harvest their crops, and they would just demolish everything. They would take all their food, they'd take all the food from their animals and all the food from them, and they would have nothing left. And so the people were dying because they had no food. And this was their terror. You know, imagine somebody just continuously coming in and robbing you over and over and over and over again. That's what they're doing. They're allowing them to do the work, get the things, and then they will just rob them. And so it says that they cried out to God like they have all the other times, but this time God doesn't send a judge right away. It says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and the hands of those who oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you haven't obeyed me." So he sends this unnamed prophet, we don't know who this is, to rebuke them, to say, look at all of what God has done for you, and then what you have done for God in return. He literally asked one thing of you, do not worship the other gods, and you can't do that one thing. And so he's rebuked them, and then he sends the judge. So this is verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed the wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. So normally they would allow the cattle to stomp all their wheat down, and then they would take it and they would lay it in the threshing floor, which was a wooden floor where the wind could come and blow all the chaff away. This is what they would normally do. But if Gideon waits for that, then the Midianites are going to see him. So he takes it instead of allowing the cattle to do it, which is a ton more work for Gideon, but he takes it and he's beating it himself in the wine press. And the wine press is like, little cave or something carved out of the rock. So it would be a hidden little area, be hot. There wouldn't be any wind to be blowing any of this away. This is a lot of work for Gideon, but it's the only way that he knows to save his crop. So he's hiding, basically harvesting his crop. And the angel is just sitting like a person, just under the tree, waiting on Gideon to get done with his work and come out of the wine press so he can talk to him. And then this is what it says, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon, he's like, it doesn't feel like God's with me. He says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So he's like, it doesn't feel like God's with us. It seems pretty apparent he's not, because if he was, we wouldn't be, I wouldn't be hiding in this wine press right now, hoping this guy doesn't steal my food, And he says, "Where's all the miracles? We heard about miracles. We've been hearing all this time. God's powerful. He can do all these things. He rescued us from the Egyptians. He's done all these miracles. Well, where is that? Why isn't he rescuing us?" And, if we're honest, we've probably all felt like this before. Probably like, go to church or something and people say, God is with you. God's taking care of you. And you're like, really? Doesn't feel like it. Might not say that out loud because it feels wrong, obviously, but we've probably all felt that sometimes. It doesn't feel like God is with me right now. It feels as though he's deserted me. It feels like if he was there, then he would do something about the situation that I'm in right now, right? He would see that I'm being oppressed and he would rescue me. He would do a miracle, right? If God is there and he's watching, why doesn't he do something? We've probably all felt like that before. Does he hear me? Does he see me? Does he know? If so, then does he not care? Or does he not have the power to do something? What is it? And so I was actually really excited when I heard him ask this question out loud, because we're all kind of afraid to say something like that, but we probably felt it. And so I'm like, what's the answer going to be from the angel? What's the angel going to say? And the angel says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save the people of Israel from the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he doesn't answer his question. He basically is just saying, yeah, I was here. I'm sorry you didn't feel it, but I've been here the whole time. My proof is I'm sending you. I'm coming to you now, telling you to go rescue the people. This is me being here. So I don't know what to tell you. Sorry, it didn't feel like it. And that might not be a lot of consolation, but it should be. It should be, okay, so you've been here this whole time and you had a reason for waiting. Something was going on that I didn't understand. You needed me to see something. You needed something to happen. You were working on something and I was just unaware. This is my fault. It's not yours. You've been here. That's what we should feel. And Gideon should have felt very excited. He should have been like, good, you're finally sending a messenger. But unfortunately, it's him. He's the one that is going to have to deliver the Israelites. And so he probably was thinking, yay, you're sending a deliverer. I'm so glad. I hope you're going to perform one of these miracles now, God, and you're going to rescue us and we aren't going to have to do anything. That's probably his preference. But if God's not going to unilaterally do it and they're going to have to fight or something, okay, fine, but not me. I'm not the leader. Are you serious? So he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. So he's like, you know, our tribe is small. I'm the smallest of all of my brothers. How am I going to do this? You know, his whole thing is, not me. No, please not me. Send a deliverer, but not me. And the Lord's answer to him when he asks, how am I going to do this? The Lord says, surely I will be with you and you will defeat the Midianites as if they were one man. So he's saying, the answer is, how are you going to do this? Me. I'm the answer. You're going to do this because I'm with you. Through my power, you are going to defeat an entire nation, just like as if it was one person. That's all you need to know. I'm going to take care of you. Then Gideon says, okay, I need a sign that it is you who is talking to me. I need to know that you, this person that the Bible is saying is the angel of the Lord, but apparently looks just like a regular man to him. He calls him my Lord, like we would say, sir. He doesn't say the Lord. He doesn't say, it seemed like he's a glowing angel. He just looks like a regular man. And so he has no idea who he is. And so he's saying, how do I know you're God coming to me, telling me these things? So here's what I want to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to get a gift for you. And then when I bring this gift back to you, I want you in exchange to give me a sign that lets me know that you are a messenger of God. And so he does this. He goes and gets a young goat. He cooks the meat. He makes some unleavened cakes of bread and he brings some broth and he brings all of this to the angel. And then the angel says, take the basket of bread and the meat and put it on this rock and then pour the broth over the top of it. And so Gideon does this. And when Gideon gets finished, then the angel touches the rock with his staff and fire comes out from the rock and burns up all of the food. And this is his sign. And at this moment, Gideon realizes this is a messenger of God. Now, what he says is, he says, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's like, oh no, I've been talking to the angel of the Lord this entire time. Now, we've talked about this before, but in case you didn't get to hear that podcast, some people think that the angel of the Lord means Jesus, the pre-incarnate God, because he's saying, I'm talking to God. And this would give a little validity to this because he believes that since he's been talking to God, he might get killed because the angel's response is, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And so he's kind of like, I have just seen God face to face and I might die. And, you know, God told Moses this when Moses said, let me see your glory. God said, you can't see my glory. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll allow my glory to pass by you, but I'll cover you with my hand and you'll have to see my back because any man that sees me face to face won't live. And so presumably, that means God the Father in all his shining glory that we can't see face to face because we get to see Jesus face to face. Many people saw Jesus face to face. Nobody died because they were looking at Jesus, right? And so that would be a possibility that this is Jesus, or it's just an angel of the Lord. They say that when it says the angel, that's Jesus. When it says an angel, it's an angel. That could be. I don't know for certain. But he is scared nonetheless because he knows this is a messenger from God. And he just, you know, kind of questioned him and is, you know, been speaking to him like a normal person this entire time. So after this, he's like, okay, I get it. You've called me. And he builds an altar there to the Lord and he calls the altar, the Lord is peace. And then God says, okay, now that we've established that I am calling you and you have accepted the call, now I want you to go do something. Your family has been worshiping other gods. I need you to go and destroy those other gods, pull down the altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it, and then build my altar on top of the rock where the altar was for Baal. And then sacrifice a 7-year-old bull to me. Build the altar according to my specifications so that everybody knows it is the altar of the Lord and make a sacrifice. And so what he's doing here is he's replacing the gods with the one true God. Before they can go out to battle, they need to rid themselves of the false gods and put God in his rightful place. Right? That's what he's doing. And so Gideon does obey God, but he's kind of afraid. And so he says, I'm going to get 10 of my servants and we're going to go at night and we're going to do this so that I don't get killed because people are not going to like that I am destroying their gods and their altar. And so they do this. They go and, do all the things that God told them overnight. But then obviously the people wake up the next morning and they're like, who did that? And they ask around and they find out that it's Gideon. And they go to Joash, his dad, and they say, bring your son out to us so we can kill him. And his dad is so courageous. This is what his dad says. This is verse 31. He says, are you going to plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because his altar's been torn down. So he's like, why do you have to fight for your god? If he's a real god, he can fight for himself. And obviously, he's not a real god. He doesn't fight for himself. And so they rename Gideon Zerubbabel, meaning contend with Baal. And so he's trying to say, I stood up against Baal and Baal couldn't stand up against me because he's not a god. And so every time that they would see him now with this new name as a new person, they would see him and they would be reminded their god has no power. right? That is the gist of this. And so after this, he gathers all of the tribe of Manasseh behind him. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and clothed him. So it covered in the Holy Spirit. You remember the Spirit did not indwell in people back in those days before Jesus ascended. The Spirit floated and it went to the people that God was calling at the time and getting them to do things. And so he was covered in the Spirit, protected by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and he blows the trumpet and he gathers all the tribe of Manasseh, but then he also gathers the people from Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun. And so this would be all of the far north tribes except for Dan that are on the western side of the Jordan. He's gathering all of these people. And remember, Asher didn't, they didn't fight last time, but this time they're going to fight. And so we've got all of these northern tribes fighting against the people, and now it's starting to get real. And so Gideon asks God for another test. He tests God again. And this time he says, this is how I'm going to know that you're going to bring me victory. I'm going to ask you to do something. And then if you do it, then you're proving to me that you are able to bring me victory. So I'm going to put this fleece out, and I want this fleece to be wet in the morning, but I want the ground to be dry. And when he wakes up the next morning, it's like that. He's able to squeeze a whole bowl full of water out of this fleece. And he says, okay, God, please don't be mad at me, but I'm going to ask you one more test. Tomorrow, can you flip it around, make the ground wet and the fleece dry? And God does this. And so he's like, okay, I have confirmation. And so this is all we're going to talk about today, because next week they go into battle. But I want us to talk about, because he's testing these spirits over and over again. He first was testing to see if this was actually God speaking to him. That is a completely understandable thing, as we talked about in the introduction. But the second time, he's not questioning whether this is God. He knows it's God. He's questioning whether God's powerful. What he's trying to say is, do you have the power to perform miracles? Because he had already said, I haven't seen any miracles. I don't see evidence of God being with us. And if God is with us, what can he actually do? And so he wants God to prove that he can do a miracle. So because he's thinking it's going to take a miracle for us to beat these people. And he needs to know that God can perform a miracle. And so we're going to talk about these two things. What is understandable? What is not? How we can discern between the spirits, and whether we should test God's power like that, or if that's crossing a line. And so the first thing is completely understandable, because he's got this normal man coming to him, looks just like a normal guy, and he's professing to be a messenger of God. This happens to us all the time, right? We have regular looking men come to us, and they are speaking what they are professing to be God's word to you. They're teachers, they're preachers, they're evangelists, whatever. And they're talking about God. And how do you know if this is a person that is actually speaking the word of God, or if they have some evil intent and they're just disguising themselves as God's people, but they're deceiving you, right? God says this happens. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. He says, what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted missions that they work the same as me. So this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm going to continue doing what I've always done, because I need to rebut the ones that are claiming to be like me, professing the word of God, but they're not. And then he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So there's actually quite a lot in that. So what he's saying is there are people that will come to you acting as if they are servants of righteousness, but they're actually not. He says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Because Satan's not going to come to you and say, "Hi, I'm Satan. Do exactly what I say. I'm going to lead you to hell." You know, he doesn't do that to people who profess to be Christians. When Satan comes to a Christian, he tries to make you think that he is actually a godly person. He tricks Christians with Christian things. That's how he works with us. And so he says it's no surprise that the people that are working for Satan would also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But he said their end will correspond to their deeds. So what they're actually working, their deceit that they're working, he says they're deceitful workmen, that is the end that they'll actually receive. They won't have eternal life. They're not actually godly people. So we know that this is a thing. We know that there are people that are out there to deceive us, to draw us away from God. And so how do we know? How do we know if it is an angel of light or a deceiver, a workman of deceit? How do we know that? Well, we look at their deeds. We look at their lives. Their lives will manifest who they are. So, you know, they may say one thing, but live a completely different way. And that is how you can tell. You might, you know, hear people say, you know, you don't know what's in a person's heart. You don't know whether they're, you know, have evil intent or not. You don't know whether they're saved or not. You can't tell that. And that's true to an extent. But the Bible does say that you can look at a man's fruits and you can tell that what's in our hearts, what's inside of us is manifested outwardly. The Bible tells us this. So I'm going to read you a couple of verses to confirm what I'm saying so you know that this is true, that we can judge people by their fruits. We can see if they are godly people by the way that they act. So this is Matthew 7, 15 to 20, and it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." So they clothe themselves in righteousness. They look like they're innocent, but they're not. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, they will be known." Okay? So we can look at the fruits of their lives. And if every single thing, I'm not talking about hypocrites. I'm not talking about, you know, someone that is, you know, obviously just a sinful person like we all are. I'm talking about a completely contrary everything that they say in the way that they live. Then you will know that their words are deception. Luke 6, 43 to 45. "For a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." And then listen to this. This is what tells us that what is inside comes out. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in your heart, that is what's going to come out. So you can say whatever you want to say. You can disguise your words. But people, if they pay attention, they're going to know what's in your heart. And someone who has a bad heart, who really deep down is an evil person is not going to be able to disguise that with their words or even with their good deeds that are outwardly pretending right. You're eventually going to see what is evil that is in their heart. And if they are good and they have a good, kind, caring heart and they just make mistakes, you're going to see that too. We can judge these things, and we're going to get to God tells us to. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in their works, they deny him. Their actions deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualifying them for every good work. They profess to know God, but their works say otherwise. That's what I'm saying. And so the only way to know for sure if someone has bad fruits is to know what the good fruits are, right? To know God well so that we know whether they're saying something contrary to him, which means we have to know his word because his word is his words to us. This is God speaking to us. So we know what God says through his word. We know what God does through his word. We know what his character is through his word. And so anyone that says anything that is contrary to the Bible, we automatically know is false. It's a false teaching. Either they're mistaken or they're purposefully trying to lead you astray. But either way, you know it is false if it is against what the Bible says, because the Bible is God's word and God cannot go against himself. He cannot lie. The Bible tells us he cannot lie. He cannot change like a man does. And so if somebody says something against what God has already said in his word, then it's not true. We know that. But how do we know that it's contrary to the Bible if we don't know the Bible? So that's on us. We have to know the Bible. We have to know what Jesus says. We have to know what God says. We have to know his character. We have to know how he acts in order to know if this is how God would act, if this is what God would say or not. We have to know those things. We have to know the Bible so well that if someone tries to twist the scriptures or take them out of context, we're aware because we know God that well. We know the Bible that well. We have to know what God says on any given subject, multiple things. Now, in saying this, we're not going to be perfect. We may have to go back and look. I'm not saying you're going to know right away. You're going to be there and you're going to be hearing what somebody says and you're just going to know exactly what they say. There's an instance in Acts where they go and preach to a town in Berea, and they say that the people went home and checked their scriptures to see if what the prophets were telling them were true, what the apostles were saying were true. And then it says, be like the Bereans, go home and check. And so I'm not saying you're going to know right away. You have to know everything about the Bible all the time, but you can search the scriptures to know whether they're telling the truth or not. And so you can't just look at one scripture on one subject, pick it out of a passage and then say, yeah, they said that and that makes sense. You have to look at the scriptures as in context of the passage so that you understand where he's coming from when he's saying that. And you also have to look at that subject throughout the whole Bible, because sometimes he's speaking in a different audience, or sometimes, you know, it may sound like God is contradicting himself or saying something different here, but when you get the whole, you can understand it. And so you have to kind of know who God's talking to, why he's talking, look up all the instances and put them all together. So this is just what I'm talking about, how you know God well. One specific thing that can never be compromised in on is anyone that denies Jesus is the sinless, perfect man, divine and human, come to this earth to show us how to live, died and conquered death, rose again to make us a new person, died for our sins, now sits on the throne beside the Father, mediating for us. These are core tenets of Christianity. And anyone that tells you otherwise they are false. They're either lying to you or they are sadly mistaken. And so this is something that cannot be compromised on. It is a salvation issue. And so any person that comes to you and denies Jesus is the Son of God, or that he died on the cross, or that he died for your sins, or that he is in heaven, or that there is an eternity that we can be with him now because of him, then they're false prophets. So the Bible says, Jesus, speaking of himself in John 14:6, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot see God. You will not spend eternity with God. That's it. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There's only one. Jesus says, "I am the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Only you can only get to the Father through me." And then John 1 John 4:1-3 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits." That's what Gideon was doing. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. "Because many false teachers have gone out into the world, but this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses the Lord Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world." So that's from Satan. That's a lie. Anybody that denies Jesus is a liar or sadly mistaken, and their end will be destruction. Jeremiah 5:31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end?" So the other thing is that we have to be careful that we are not listening to false prophets because we want to hear from false prophets, because false prophets sometimes say things that are nicer than what God is saying, because sometimes God has to tell us the hard truths, right? Sometimes we need to be convicted of our sin. And sometimes the people that are trying to draw us to them, instead of draw us to God, they don't tell us those things that we don't want to hear. They kind of keep those things away. And that's not of God. God does sometimes tell us hard things. The Bible says that. The disciples even tell Jesus, "These are hard teachings." And he says, "Yeah, are you going to leave me then? Are you going to forsake me because I'm telling you hard things?" And you know what the disciples say? They said, "Where will we go? You're the only one that tells us the truth. There's no one else to go to. No, we're not leaving you. We can't leave you. Where will we go?" And so we can't, you know, go to those people that tickle our ears. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, "For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll turn aside to fables." They don't want to hear the truth. The truth is hard. Sometimes the truth is hard to hear. Sometimes we have to hear things that we don't want to hear because it kind of steps on our toes, kind of knocks us down a bit. It kind of tells us the things that we're doing wrong. We don't want to hear that. But we can't just seek out those teachers that are only saying the nice things, that never say you are a sinner. How do you lead someone to Jesus who is the Savior of their sins if they don't know they're a sinner? And they're like, "Well, I just want to tell them about the good things about Jesus. I don't want to tell them about the bad things, that they're a sinner, that they do wrong things. That's going to make them feel bad." No, you tell them the bad thing and then you say, "Hey, but guess what? Jesus saves you from that." How is Jesus good if he doesn't save us from our sins? That's the best part. So we have to say the difficult things sometimes. The truth is hard to hear sometimes, but then we tell them the good news. That's what the gospel is, the good news about Jesus. And so we can't seek out for the teachers that tickle our ears, okay? So that is how we can tell false teachers. But then, what did I say in the introduction? Sometimes the voice is just in our head and we're like, "God, is that you talking to me? And are you telling me to do this? Are you saying this is your way of handling things? Or is that Satan trying to get me to do the wrong thing? Or is it my own selfishness or my own pride that's making me want to do this thing? How do I know, God? The voices are all the same. And he says the same thing about the false teachers. You have to know me. You have to know me really, really well so that you know what I would say. If you know what I would say, then you will know whenever somebody says something contrary to that. They teach you to spot counterfeit bills by teaching you exactly what the true bill looks like. They don't teach you all the counterfeits because there could be many, many, many ways to counterfeit a bill. And so what they do is they show you exactly what the true bill looks like, every single characteristic of the true bill. And then any teeny tiny discrepancy from that, you'll recognize because you know exactly what the true bill looks like. It's the same thing with God. If we know exactly what the true God looks like, if we know his character, we know what he would say, we know what he would do, then anything that deviates from that, the teeny, tiniest discrepancy from what he would actually say, we're going to spot. We're going to spot it right away. Even if we don't know all of the details of it, we're going to say, that doesn't sound right. I don't think God would say that. And you want to know why? Because I know what God would say in that situation, and that's not it. And then you can go home and you can look it up more and you can learn more. But, you know, a lot of times, if we just know God just a little bit, we can spot that and we can look it up and we can learn more and we can know the truth. That's how we know what God would say is if it's something that he would say in his word. What he would do, if it's something he would do in his word. It's the, you know, old saying of what would Jesus do? You can think, you know, sometimes we may not have an exact law that says do this or don't do this, but we know what Jesus would do. If we really think about it, we know what Jesus would do. We know. And if we know him at all, we know. And so if you don't know him well enough, get to know him better, right? It's the same way with any person. Think of a spouse or, you know, someone that you love that you spend a lot of time with. You know how they act. And so that's what we're talking about here, okay, is knowing God well enough to be able to say that's what he would act like or it's not what he would act like. That's what he would say or that's not what he would say. That's what it says here in John 10, 1 through 5. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee for him because they don't know the voice of the stranger. So if you know the voice of God, if you know, you know, when your spouse calls you on the phone, you know their voice. And if somebody else calls and they're trying to sound like your husband, you're like, yeah, you're not my husband, you know. And so he's saying, you need to know my voice so well that you don't have to know the voices of every other person in the whole world, right? All you have to know is what my voice sounds like. And then when you hear a stranger's voice, you're going to know it's not mine. And so that's what it is like with God. He says they will flee from a stranger because they're like, I don't know you. You don't sound like my God. That's how well we have to know God so that when his voice, this verse used to haunt me. I'm like, do I know your voice well enough, God? Do I know your voice well enough? Am I going to follow you when you're talking to me? Do I know your voice well enough? And, you know, that could have just devastated me, but I'm like, I got to get to know God's voice. I've got to get to know his voice. And now it doesn't haunt me because I'm coming more familiar with him. And now I feel like I know his voice better. And when I'm questioning it, I go and I look things up and I figure out, is that God speaking to me or is it someone else, you know? And I do what Gideon did in the first place, you know, I try to discern it. in some certain way. And that was okay. What Gideon did in the beginning, that was okay. But what he did in the end, not so good. Okay. It's not the best thing because he already was being assured of his call with the first test. Now he's not testing whether this is the Spirit of God. He's not testing the spirits and whether he's hearing them right. He's testing God himself. He is saying, are you powerful enough? Prove your power to me. Show me you can do miracles. That is not what we should do. We should not be testing God in that way. I'm already going over on this lesson, so I'm not going to read you all the scriptures that I had about this. But if you buy the Substack, you can read the scriptures on this. But we shouldn't be asking God and testing him in that way to find out whether it is him or not, because he's shown himself all through the Bible. He tells us this in these scriptures. He says, you know, I testify of myself, Jesus says. He says, Moses talked about me. The scriptures told you I was coming and they prophesied about me. And then God with his power, he says, I've been telling you about myself all along. If you don't know me, read the Bible. I created this whole world. I perform miracles all the time. I am working in your life. I'm working in the people's lives that you know. I have shown you all of my miracles and all of my power here in the Word. And so, you know, God has given all the proof that we need. So we shouldn't be testing him. But I do have to say that just like he did with Gideon, he was gracious to Gideon. Gideon tested him twice, tested his power twice. He said, prove yourself to me powerful. And God did it. And then he said, do it again. I want to know if you can do it twice. And God did it. And so oftentimes God, even though he does not have to prove himself to us, even though he should not have to prove his power because he's done it umpteen times, he'll do it for us again because God's gracious to us and he knows we're weak. And he knows we need that reassurance. And so, you know, he will prove himself to us if we ask him oftentimes. It's just that so sad that we have to ask for that definitive proof like that. You know, when we do that, we are not proving his power. His power has already been proven. We're proving our weakness. We're proving our lack of faith, not his lack of power. These are the things that we're really doing when we're testing him. And so if you really want to know God's power, if you really want to know if he's real, search the scriptures. There are atheists that have done this. They're like, I want to know the truth. I don't think he's real. The man that wrote the case for Christ, I can't remember his name, Lee Strobel, he did this. He's setting out to disprove God, and he finds out God's real. And so if you want to know if God is real, all you have to do is search. He says, if you will search for me, you will find me. So search. If you're questioning it, don't test God. Don't tempt him. The devil came to Jesus. That's another scripture. The devil came to Jesus and he says, if you jump from here, the angels will save you. And he says, yeah, the Bible says not to tempt God. Don't test him. Don't test him by saying, I'll just jump. God will save me. No, that's not a way to handle things. God has shown proof of himself all over. All we have to do is look for it. Look back in our own lives. Look at other people's lives. Search the scriptures. Seek after him. You will find him. Proof of him is everywhere. So that's all we have today. Next week, we'll get to the battle. Subscribe so you don't miss that episode. If you want the written version, go to Substack. And get the version there, livethroughjesus.substack.com. $6 a month, $60 a year, cancel anytime. You can also go there for the free blog post. It doesn't cost you any money at all. And also to livethroughjesus.com for that and all the other links and then social media. So thanks. Have a good day.